All right. I have a tough topic. I do. We're going through lust this morning. You or someone you know likely struggles with a porn addiction. And while this statement is so blunt, I don't think we think it's far from the truth. Like, I don't think this comes as a surprise to us. I mean, we have immediate access 24/7 via our phones at the very bare minimum. This day and this age, it is so easy. And on top of that, our entire culture worships the physical body. They celebrate sex anywhere, anytime. Praise the Lord, we get it, right? Companies leverage attraction to sell their products. They leverage this idea of the good life. They play to our desires. And we aren't blind to any of this. I mean, it's everywhere. It's in plain sight. But what we may not be as aware of is how much lust changes us. How much lust can harm us or those that we know. Anger, depression, inability to connect with others, less joy because we've already expended so much dopamine on a hit that left us so quickly. It harms us in more ways than we ever truly realize. And so this morning, we are going to continue to talk about the obstacles that get in the way of us living how we want and ought to live, as well as exploring the ways and reasons that we need to overcome. And it all starts with cleaning the lens, seeing ourselves and God rightly, because life is a battle between light and dark. Clear vision and blurry vision in this world, how we see what is happening, how we see these sins and how much they plague us. And so we are working through the seven deadly sins as the seven primary obstacles. So by way of reminder, here's the seven: pride, greed, envy, gluttony, wrath, lust, and sloth. These are the obstacles, the sins that cause us to have blurry vision in the world, that derail us, because our study is about the sins that derail us and then the virtues that make us. So the sins that take us off course and the virtues that put us back where we need to be. Last week, we talked about wrath, whether it be outright passionate anger or something that's stored up, that's slowly kindling in our hearts. And the beauty of it is because we have the ability to release it into the very capable hands of God. It's not for us to hold on to. It's not our anger and our justice, while they can be righteous, are not ours. They are the Lord's. So this week, we are cleaning the lens to better see lust. Lust. And when I was parsing out how this sermon would go, lust was actually supposed to be second in whatever list I found, right? I intentionally put it this week. Not because lust goes really well with the Super Bowl, but because lust goes really well with Valentine's Day. Because lust and love are such opposites, and we're going to flesh that out. So to define lust, we're just going to look directly at the scripture. So 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them." So these two things stand at odds, the world and the Father. "For everything in the world," and here's what's in the world, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." So there are three things specifically mentioned. These three things are in and of the world. Lust of the flesh. We're gonna for a simple term, if you want the easy, remember, it's a sin of passion. Lust of the flesh is passion. It's an intense craving, longing, or desire for what we believe will satisfy, even when it's forbidden. See, when our flesh rules us, we disobey God and his commands. This is when our desires that God created as good become lusts. For example, hunger drives us to say, hey, we need food. So we go eat, and eating's good. I mean, Jesus came down on the earth and ate and drank with community and good. But when hunger becomes a lust, what I mean is when hunger becomes a thing we have to need, we will push past every boundary to get, we will take in excess. It becomes this intense craving for food. We are obsessed with it. It turns. Now it's become gluttony. And gluttony we've talked about before. It's a sin. Sexual desires are not a bad thing. They're not a bad thing. They are a natural desire given to us by God, and he called it good. It's for us to enjoy. But when they become uncontrolled and acted upon, we cross the line. The lust of the flesh pushed us too far outside of God's desire. So let me give you an example. Fire. Fire is beautiful. When it is put in, you know, a fireplace, when it's put in maybe like outside in like a little pit, beautiful. It gives you warmth. It's awesome. But now let's put fire in the wrong spot. Let's put it in the middle of the house. What does it do? It burns the house down. When it's uncontrolled, when it's in the wrong spot, it's destructive. The desires we've been given, when they are rightly placed, are beautiful. But when they are uncontrolled and in the wrong spot, when we use them incorrectly, when we push them too far, this is what happens. It's destructive. Number two, lust of the eyes. This is a matter of possessions. It is when we see something visually that provokes a sense of envy, jealousy. It can be sexual lust too. It's something that we must possess, that we must have. It's like a possession that we see rather than maybe the carnal desire that we feel that pushes us to please the flesh. So for Adam and Eve, the lust is shown in one simple phrase. It was pleasing to the eye. They saw the fruit and it was pleasing to the eye. Their eyes caught sight of something that they decided they wanted to have. Something that was forbidden yet delightful. And so they decided that they had to have it. That they had to attain it. That the possession had to be theirs. And one truth about this is that consequences tend to fade away when lust hits. We don't even think about them. Our hormones fire and we are just solely focused on what we can attain, not what will happen. And lastly, pride of life. This is a matter of position. So if you're following passion, possessions, position. Position. Pride of life is the desire for every human being to be his or her own God. To sustain oneself, not to need any external sources, to be led by arrogance and self-promotion and greed, to have others envy us. And if you're catching, these three things tend to cover the scope of what we're talking about in all these seven deadly sins. These are the things of the world, the things that are opposed to the Father. So what we're going to focus on today is the first one, this lust of the flesh, this passionate lust. So lust, as a way of reminder, is a craving, is an intense craving, longing, or desire for what is forbidden. Thinking it will satisfy. And in our world, it especially takes the form of sexual desire. When we objectify another person for our own personal pleasure. Which means it often looks like fantasy, pornography, or promiscuity. This is partially the reason I wanted to give the option. let's talk through these. Fantasy. This is one that creeps in the most subtly and we don't notice it, but it's harmful, the like. Fantasy is allowing thoughts to take shape in which another person becomes a mere prop of our entertainment. And this can be sexual. This can be imagining someone in a sexual way in my mind. It can also be imagining how that person will satisfy me more than my husband, or more than my wife. It can be emotional. It doesn't just have to be one form, but fantasy will rob you of joy. Pornography. This is watching some kind of sexual content. And this is how we know the sin best. In fact, I'm going to give some statistics. $3,000 is spent on porn every second. It's crazy. Porn sites receive more online traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined each month. 64% of young people actively seek out pornography weekly or more often, and almost all hide online behavior from their parents. Around 30% of Pornhub views on any given day are women. This thing is so ubiquitous, meaning so common, And this one I want to focus on for one second. Yes, men were created inherently visual. Men have this crazy recall for what they have seen. It will come back up. Men often struggle more with where their eyes go and what they watch. But this sermon is not just for the men in the room. I hear lust usually and I just associate it with a sin that men have. But it's not just for the men in the room. Women can also struggle with this. And it can be directly watching porn. It could also be emotional. It could be like a novel that someone reads, 50 Shades of Grey. I don't know if anyone's heard that. But something that gets you in the mood. It can be thoughts like, what can that person provide for me that my husband cannot? A lot of acts of adultery start as an emotional connection. And for men especially, it starts with loose boundaries and what they linger on, what their eyes choose to linger on. So fantasy, pornography, promiscuity. This is basically just the act. It's having sex. It's having multiple partners. If you're in marriage, it's unfaithfulness. Promiscuity is just sex. It's what our culture is bought into. It's actually acting on the fantasies and the viewed content. And one truth about lust that you need to know, is that lust always demands more. It doesn't matter what compromise you give, lust will always push you further. And that's why somebody that you see that has a perfect marriage and they're looking good, there is something deep-seated in one of them, and they're watching, or they're thinking, and then they're watching. And then you see this act of adultery happen, and this marriage is now broken, and you're asking, why? It looks like they had it all. It's because lust desired more. And it kept taking and it kept taking until it robbed that person of their marriage. So regardless of the extent that lust may or may not have crept into our lives, this is the truth that's always present. Relationships will never flourish when lust is present. If you want to know how lust derails us, and that's our study, right? If you want to know how lust derails us, relationships die. Because lust and love cannot exist together. They cannot. They are opposites, and we will flesh this out later as we go through this. Paul teaches part of this in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, and we're going to dig down into the scripture real quick. Let's read it together. I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. Paul is quoting what some of these Corinthian Christians are commonly saying. And then he's saying, oh yeah? Well, some of it's not helpful to you. Some of it's actually harmful to your walk with Jesus. So I know you're justifying your things like this, but it's not helpful. Here, even the principle here in this is that freedom to follow all of one's desires is not freedom at all. Freedom without personal restraint tends to end up horribly. It actually leaves you more enslaved. Because you think, yes, like I'm enslaved by all these rules, and when I finally get out from all these rules and these laws, I will be perfect. I can do whatever I want. And then you become enslaved to whatever you want. You don't have control if you can't limit yourself to what you desire. If you can't pull back from things, then you're not free. God's given us personal restraint. Paul continues, you say food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Again, he's addressing the culture. The Corinthian Christians probably used this motto, this food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy them both, to justify giving their bodies whatever their bodies wanted. So it's like, my body wants food, so I eat. Okay. My body wants sex, so I hire a prostitute. No! No! Paul intends to show them how weak that argument truly is, how that doesn't match up at all. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Our bodies are meant to be stewarded well. They were a gift. They are on loan. And these believers, apparently, didn't know their sexual deeds impacted them spiritually. that sex is never just physical, that there's a uniting of spirits, that part of oneself is given away in this act. So he continues, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So even if somebody does not intend to unite themselves with somebody else in casual sex, it happens. That part of their self is given away to that person, and it means there is less to give to the Lord and the person that they will eventually marry, the person that they will eventually call beloved. In the biblical understanding of sex, there is no such thing as casual sex. That's something culture has made up. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. What a verse. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. And Paul doesn't tell us, hey, be brave and resist the lustful passion of sexual immorality. Like, that sounds good. It sounds like a good mantra, like, be brave. He doesn't say that. He says, flee from its very presence. See, many fall because they underestimate the power of lustful passion. They underestimate it. They think, I will test myself and see how much I can take, right? Let me give you an example. Mike, can I get you a stand up real quick? Yeah. Can I bully you? All right. Look at Mike. Let's say I was put in a position where you tell me I have to fight Mike. I don't want to fight Mike. That's a tough guy to fight. So let's say I say, all right, I'm going to be brave, and I'm going to go in there. I'm going to see how long I can. I'm going to take him down. And so I go in there. I probably get my butt beat, and I don't walk tomorrow. Let's say I say, all right, I'm going to test myself. Maybe I can make it 5 minutes, and then I'll reevaluate where I'm going. I'm still not going to walk tomorrow. It's because if I understand the battle that I'm truly facing, if I understand the enemy that I'm truly facing, then the only logical thing for me to do is to flee. Thanks, Mike. I had to bully you a little bit. But the only logical thing for me to do is to flee because the opponent is so threatening to my well-being. If we see lust as harmful as it is, as insidious as it is, how it can creep into our lives and destroy, then flee is actually great advice. In fact, Joseph, we can follow the example of Joseph. He fled from sexual immorality when it cost him something. See, Genesis 39, I'm not going to go into the whole scripture, I'm going to tell you real quick. Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph, and at this point he's risen in power and he works under Potiphar, and Potiphar has trusted him with so much of his possessions. And Potiphar's wife comes on and says, have sex with me. She's described as beautiful. Joseph is described as handsome. And I'm sure there's an attraction, but he knows his master, Potiphar, has told him that he has entrusted him. He has a responsibility. He knows the Lord has forbid it. And you know what he does? She grabs a hold of his cloak and he runs, leaving his cloak. He ditches. He does whatever he can to get out of there because he knows what risk there is. And truthfully, he did the right thing and there were still consequences. But man, I'm sure those consequences are a lot better than if he had actually done it, kept it a secret. It came out later because sin will destroy. And we have to take it seriously. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. The only sin, I don't know if you got that, the only sin that a person commits against the temple is sexual sin, which makes it especially grievous. And yes, there is, you know, lack of restraint, and there's things that we can do to not maybe steward our body well, but the only sin that a person commits against the temple is sexual sin. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? And we're going to put a pin in this. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives inside us, works within us, which is why we will come back to this, because this is part of the solution. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. we are all looking in this world. Every single person in this entire world is looking for something to fill us. Something. And for us in this room, many of us have decided that thing is Jesus and is satisfactory, and now I'm living in the fullness of what he has created. But for many that don't know, they try anything. And right now, in our culture, what they try is open sexuality. It is free sex whenever. Maybe that'll fill. But it'll actually never fill that hole. It only makes it worse. The enemy does anything he can to get you to have sex before marriage. He will tempt you in any way to get you to have sex before marriage. And then you get married and he will do anything he can to stop you from having sex with your partner. To ruin intimacy with your spouse. To rob us of something that God has called good. Because lust before marriage will lead you to wanting things that are not yours. And then lust in marriage will cause you to want things that are not yours and neglect what is. So, if lust derails us by killing our relationships and maybe stoking this discontentment, then what puts us back on track? Like, if it's not lust, we're not supposed to lust. If it's not that, then what? Like, if it's not quick flings and open sexuality, then what fixes it? Love. And it sounds like a cliche Hallmark movie, but it's love. Authentic love, God-ordained love, sacrificial love. And I have to clarify that because we throw around love a lot. That word is so common. It's so out there. Like, I would say, you know, I ate a really good bagel. I'd be like, man, I love this bagel. Would I die for this bagel? Oh, shoot. Is that the question? Probably not. You know what? I like this bagel. But we use it so commonly. But authentic sacrificial love is what kills lust because these two stand at opposites. I heard a sermon where a pastor suggested chastity as the solution. Chastity being refrain from sex outside of marriage. And not a bad thing. I mean, that's part of it, right? But it's only one sprout of a deeper issue. The issue is that lust stands as an opposite to love. I've been saying it. Lust stands as an opposite to love. Valentine's Day is coming up. It is for love, not lust. And these two should never be confused. Love is dying in the wake of lust's destruction, and we need to be careful to preserve it. So here's what I mean. I'm going to give some great clarification on what is lust and what is love, right? So here's what we separate. Lust is based in fantasy. It is what you hope will come. Love is based in reality. It is what is in front of you. Lust is selfish. It craves something for the self. It is, how will you meet my needs? And love is selflessly giving. It is, how can I serve you? Lust is temporary. It only brings a quick fix. It's instant gratification. But love stays. It keeps producing. It produces joy, even in the hard times. Lust is driven by feelings. I feel like I want this, so I'm going to go take it. And it's inconsistent and it has very little commitments, while love is a decision. Love requires commitment. You have to have commitment to get through both the good and the bad times. Because it's long-lasting, right? And in that too, when the feeling fades, so does your desire for that person, because now they can't give you anything, right? And then in love, when your feeling fades, you've made a decision to stand by that person. Lust, and this may be the biggest one, lust uses the person as a means to the end. It sees the person as an object, and their value is only in what they can give me. While love sees the person as the end. Love, true love, sees the person as invaluable, priceless, created in the image of God. They are the prize. So loving is loving a person is so different than lust, especially in marriage. It's not just that we have maybe a desire for sex, which we do, and which marriage is meant to fulfill. It's saying to your partner, I want you, only you, and because I desire all of you as my person, the only one I want to share my intimacy with. Which I know sexual drives are different, right? And I have this image of men always pestering their wives for sex. What a honor that he loves you in a way that he would want that from you. To say, I want only you so much. And if the sex is selfish, that's a different conversation. Because it's meant to be serving the others. But I want only you. What an honor. What a way to love somebody. So, where are you? Vibe check. Where are you? Do the traits of lust or the characteristics of love describe how you treat those around you? How are these modeled in your relationships, in your thoughts? Are you addicted to pornography or and what you watch? Do you feel trapped? Do you feel trapped? Addiction, no matter what the thing you are addicted to, makes you feel trapped. And so it makes you feel like sin and addiction will always rule, like it is impossible to escape. Maybe you get victory for a little bit and then you fall back down and you're right back at the spot, right? We need to remember that there is always hope. And so two principles we're going to go through and look at the scripture. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, sounds like 1 Corinthians 6, which we read, and I told you to put a pin in. We're back. Just like 1 Corinthians 6 said, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. That same power that rose Jesus from the dead after being dead in a tomb for 3 days lives in you. Is freedom actually impossible? No. If resurrection after 3 days is not impossible, freedom from sin is not impossible because Jesus has already broken the chains. The Spirit resides in you for your freedom. Jesus said to his disciples, it is better for you that I go so that the Advocate may come down, so that the Spirit may rest in you and you may have power. So is freedom impossible? No. It's not how many times you fall. It's how many times you get back up, repent, and walk with Jesus. And that is true for everything. Not just for lust, for anything. Any addiction, any sin that you seem to be in a pattern of, whether it be wrath, whether it be whatever. It's not how many times you fall. It's how many times you get back up, repent, and walk with Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So win the individual battles. If you look at your broad scope, you may see a painting marked with failure. Failure to reach whatever standard you're looking for, whether it's freedom from addiction or loving people well that you struggle to love. Look at the present moment, the present day. Say, okay, today, Sunday, I'm going to win this day and win it. And then celebrate that victory. And keep celebrating victorious days until Jesus is on the throne of your life. When you're tempted, praise him. Pray to him. And recognize this. Here's number two. That your shame and guilt don't do anything beyond a mere recognition of wrong. Which, I need to clarify, yes, I praise the Lord if we feel shame or guilt when we sin. Because that means that our conscience hasn't been seared enough by the culture that we start thinking sin is okay. We're not seared. We still have the conscience to say, God know, God has put in me what is right and wrong. Praise the Lord, we feel guilt and shame in that way. But repentance is more than just feeling and then using your willpower to get out of it. Colossians 3 has a contrast in it. It's really interesting. Colossians 3 says, put to death. And then it lists out a bunch of sin. So put to death, lists out a bunch of sins. And then it says, it doesn't just leave it there. Because if it leaves it there, it's like, okay, I'm going to put on my big boy boots and I'm going to go kill this sin. Like, let's go put it to death. But it doesn't leave it there. Because right after that section, it says, clothe yourself with righteousness. There's two parts to that. We cannot just fight sin with willpower. There's two parts. So let's look at Matthew 12, 43 through 45. It says, when an impure spirit comes out of a person, so I put it to death, that spirit's leaving me, right? Like I've done the work, it's gone. It goes through arid places seeking rest, and it does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. And when it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in and live there, and the final condition of the person is worse than the first. This is how it will be with the wicked generation. It is not enough for us, beloved. It is not enough for us to displace our love, to just put something to death and cast it out. It's not enough. We must replace it. We must replace our love with an earnest love for God. In that story, in that tale that Jesus tells, the person casts out a spirit and then he tidies up his house, but he leaves it vacant. And a vacancy can still be occupied. But imagine if he casts it out and then the spirit lives there. And this evil spirit comes back who has no power, no authority in front of the Holy Spirit. Can he come back and ruin that person? We must love Jesus and replace our love for whatever it is. I listened to a pastor recently who gave a fitting example. He said, I used to smoke all the time. What finally broke my addiction to cigarettes was a woman. It was my future wife. She hated cigarettes. And he said that my love for her loosened my grip for the other. Is this not so? That if we love the Lord, truly love the Lord, like love in the sense of, not I love this bagel, but like love is in the sense of I will die for this. Then will we not participate? Will we not run away from the things that he detests? Will we not loosen our grip to the things that maybe we've held tight on that we don't need, that are harming us, that are killing us? If you want the real proof, Jesus came down and lived a perfect life because of his love for the Father. Like he came down, he was tempted in every way. In the desert by Satan, Matthew 4, he was tempted by passions, possessions, and position. And he refuted each one with scripture. He lived perfect so that we have a model, a savior, the one who takes the wrath that we deserve. When he died, he actually took the wrath that we deserved for our pride, our envy, our lust, so that the spirit can come down and we don't have to be enslaved any longer. That's the gospel hope. So here's the challenge this week. Where do your eyes or thoughts linger that they shouldn't? And pray. Pray that you would increase your love for the Father and decrease your love for the pleasurable sins. More of you, less of me. Because everything about sin is selfish. And if we love the Father, then we will live selflessly towards the Father. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me?